All right. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes! Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with a brightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy word. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. O let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou, O Lord, teach me Thy statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of Thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in Thy precepts and have respect unto Thy ways. I will delight myself in Thy statutes. I will not forget Thy word. Deal bountifully with Thy servant, that I may live and keep Thy word. Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Gracious Father, that's our prayer tonight, that You would open our eyes, open our ears, Father. Help us to have receptive hearts. May our hearts be that fertile soil that brings forth a hundredfold, Lord. Guide us to hear You tonight. We love You, and we thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you guys can be seated. Well, over the last few weeks, this will be the final night on this particular subject about the Bible. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about the centrality and the importance of God's Word. We've talked about how we got the Bible, the canon of Scripture, if you will, for the Old Testament, for the New Testament. We've talked about why we can believe the Bible. And tonight we're going to talk about different Bible translations and some manuscript differences. I'm often asked the question, what's the best Bible? Or what version do you suggest? And those kinds of things. And, a lot of people have a lot of different opinions. And I'm not going to stand up here tonight and say, well, this is the best way to go. Thou shalt do this, that, or the other thing. What I really want to do is just kind of talk about some comparisons and really kind of let you guys come to your own conclusions. And this is a subject, a lot of books are written on it, and for me it's a very interesting subject to discuss, because you look at all the history that goes into the various translations. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And it's the idea that, we love God's Word, we ingest God's Word, we partake of God's Word. It should really be very important to us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And, not everyone delights after God's Word. Not everyone gets thrilled, to get into a Bible study. But, that's my desire for me. That's my prayer for all of us, that we would delight in that after the inward man. Job put it very well in Job 23, verse 12, when he said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He gave great value to the word of God. And so we should also value what Bible we have, understand why we have different translations and so forth. And so I kind of want to talk about that a little more tonight. Now, there's a difference between Bible translations as opposed to styles or presentation of Bibles. There are a number of different translations that we'll talk about, and oftentimes they're packaged differently. My Bible has references in the midst of the text. There are other Bibles that have, center column references that you have to kind of chase around. There's Bibles of different sizes and shapes. You get the big old family Bible that's as big as your desk, and it takes two hands to carry it. Or you can get the microscopic little dinky Bible that you need a microscope to read, put it fit in your pocket. A lot of different things. And so it kind of comes down to personal preference on a lot of things. But there's a lot of different Bible versions out there. And I've just listed a few behind me. And there's a difference between a literal translation and a paraphrased Bible. There's a difference between a literal translation and other Bibles that, and when I say a literal translation, I'm talking about transliteration. You know, if you translate from a Greek or Hebrew into English, it's not like a word-for-word translation, okay? It's just like Spanish and English. Half the time, if you're speaking Spanish, you're speaking English backwards, you know, and you switch words around, and you have to kind of get the concepts that mean different things. And so it's not always an exact science. And so when they're translating from Hebrew or Greek into English, they're taking the words and they're trying to figure out what the tense is, or trying to figure all these different things out, and then the English equivalent of that. And so the men that did these things have to understand these things very well. But the King James Version is one of the oldest, best-known Bibles. It was the first Bible to be mass-produced and given out to lots and lots of people. There's the New King James Version, which is really just a it's a separate translation. In other words, they didn't go to the King James Bible and then translate that into modern English. They went back to the original manuscripts, if you will, and redid the translational work and came up with, but they did it in the 1970s and 80s as opposed to the 1600s. Now, people think about the King James Bible, like, wow, that's a difficult Bible to read, but back in 1600, that was the language of the day. Everybody just talked that way. So it wasn't difficult at all for them, including little children. New King James, again, is a modern translation. Then you've got the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and on down the list goes. Now, I don't know if I put it up there behind me. Yeah. You'll notice that with the New King James Bible, it's published by Thomas Nelson. Thomas Nelson was recently bought out by HarperCollins, who also owns Zondervan. And Rupert Murdoch owns HarperCollins. And so you've got a secular, non-religious corporation slash person that now owns the rights to that Bible. You'll notice that next to the King James, there's no copyright on that. But the New American Standard Bible, that's copyrighted by the Lachman Foundation, NIV by Zondervan, the ESV, which is like one of the more popular versions right now. Everyone's kind of going out and getting that one. The ESV is simply a revision of the Revised Standard Version from back in the late 1800s. And so nothing new under the sun. But you notice that each of these those has a copyrighted publisher. I've always wondered, and I didn't figure this out until somebody explained it to me, but why so many Bible translations? I mean, if you got the King James and maybe you modernize that a little bit, I could see two or three. I've got probably 30 or 40 different Bible translations on my computer. I've got a friend, another pastor, that has probably 40 different Bibles, all in English, and different versions translated by different people. And you think to yourself, why so many different Bible translations? Well, nobody's really making money except on the printing on the King James, because the copyright, there was never a copyright to begin with when it was printed, and so nobody ever had a copyright on that. But Thomas Nelson, if anybody else publishes the New King James, they make money because they rent out the copyright. And what people figured out a long time ago was that the Bible is the best-selling, most widely read book on the planet. And this goes back from the 1600s forward. Everyone's buying Bibles. Now, it doesn't mean they always read them. You know, a lot of people, you go to a used bookstore, you find a lot of very new-looking Bibles at a used bookstore. And a lot of people have multiple Bibles in their homes that they don't read. But it's still the best-selling book. And if you're a publisher and want to make money, a guaranteed source of income will be if you can print a Bible, people will eventually buy them. And if you can translate a new version, you can copyright that, and then you make the money on that version of the Bible. And so that's one of the driving forces behind all these different versions of the Bible. Now, another driving force behind different versions of the Bible is the style of English, the style of presentation. The New International Version of the Bible was and is still a very popular translation of the Bible. That Bible is written at a seventh grade reading level. And it's written basically the same reading level as People magazine or the newspaper that you pull off the rack. It's most newspapers are written at a sixth to seventh grade reading level, so it doesn't get too complicated. It keeps the reader's attention. They don't get bogged down with difficult words, that kind of stuff. The King James Bible was used as an English textbook and a history textbook, you know, in our country from the time our country was founded up until about 60, 70, 80 years ago. And so we had kids in kindergarten, if you will, learning how to read out of a King James Bible. That means anyone can learn how to read out of that kind of Bible. But that Bible is written at the equivalent of a 12th grade reading level. So it is a little bit more difficult to read given our current, you know, culture and that kind of stuff. Then you've got the New American Standard Bible, the NASB. That's written at a slightly higher grade level. But again, you know, the copyright issues and all that kind of stuff. There's a space, if you notice, between the New King James and then the NASB, then the rest. And I didn't have time to list all the other kinds of Bibles that are out there because there's lots of them. But the gap in between is kind of like draw a line under that. And there's two sources of manuscripts. There's what we'll call them. We'll get into a little bit more in a minute. But there's the Textus Receptus, or the received text, or the majority text. And that's what the King James and New King James Bibles are translated from. Then there's the Westcott and Hort version of the New Testament, and it's translated from the Alexandrian text, or the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. We'll talk about that in a minute. All these other Bibles, the newer translations, are all translated from the Alexandrian text. And that's the dividing line with the Bibles. You won't find a modern translation anymore that's based on the manuscripts from the King James Bible, except for the two that are listed up above. And to me, this is really, really interesting. The paraphrase Bibles that I would put up here, let me talk about the Amplified Bible is a literal translation, okay, from the manuscripts, but it's also a thesaurus. In other words, it uses a whole bunch of words, synonymous words, to describe what's going on. And so it amplifies, it explains in greater detail each word, each concept. And so it's a much wordier version, but it is a literal translation. It just uses a lot more words to kind of get the same thoughts and concepts across. Then you've got what I call the paraphrase Bibles. And those Bibles translate more the thought or the concept as opposed to a word-for-word translation. Okay, and so you got the J.B. Phillips, the New Living Translation, the Message Bible, which is a bad Bible. If you've got one at home, burn it, throw it away, do something with it, get rid of it. And then the Contemporary English Version, which is basically a children's paraphrase Bible. But these Bibles are not a word-for-word translation. They're looking at just kind of general thoughts and concepts, and then they put that into modern English. And so if you're going to study God's Word, you want to do it out of a translation that's a literal translation. If you're having a hard time understanding a passage or something like that, you might go to the Amplified, or you might go to one of the paraphrase Bibles, and that helps you kind of get the gist of things, and you go back to what the Word actually says. And so, you know, and a lot of pastors use a lot of different Bibles. Sometimes I'm reading out of King James, and you guys may have been there where you get there and go, what's that mean? And so I'll go to my NIV Bible, or I'll go to my New King James Bible, and I'll read those verses in those versions, worded a little differently, sometimes translated differently. And then I go, oh, okay. Then I go back to my King James, and I go, oh, okay, now I get it, you know. And so sometimes I need translational help to figure those things out. But you've got all these different kinds or different translations of Bibles. But then it comes down to style and presentation. A plain Bible is a Bible that has just the Word of God and the Scripture references and basically nothing else. And you can get those kinds of Bibles. Most Bibles these days have references of some kind. They'll give you, you go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And it may reference you to another part where, you know, God loved the world in some other way. And so there'll be a reference or, you know, something that's kind of close to that relates to it in some way. And those references are very much like a commentary. The person that was putting those references in, their thoughts are translated. Like there's the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And it's a famous old King James Bible, like the Schofield Bible. And written, you know, or annotated, I should say, notes put in it by these different men. And they give you a chain of references that lead you along through a passage. Now, then you've got study Bibles. And study Bibles abound. I mean, every pastor that has more than a couple hundred people in their church seems like they print a study Bible. And what it is, you've got a Bible, then underneath that you've got commentary on the verses, whatever that would be. And the study Bible is only as good as the person doing the commentary. In other words, we've got a Chuck Smith study Bible out there. It's in the New King James Version. And it always confused me because Chuck always taught out of the King James, but his study Bible is in New King James. But it's got his notes. If you go to Genesis 1:1, you read the scripture, then down in the lower half of the page, it'll give you basically the gist of his notes on Genesis 1 or whatever passage you happen to be in. But if you get a John MacArthur study Bible, if you get an R.C. Sproul study Bible, both good teachers, but you have to know that they're both Calvinists. And so their notes and their ideas are going to be from a Calvinistic, you know, point of view. And so a study Bible really is only as good as the person who's putting the commentary in there. I prefer a plain Bible, you know, that just has maybe some references and stuff. That's okay because I can ignore those easier. But, you know, a red letter Bible. They're very common. Most of you probably have one. That a red letter Bible is when the words of Jesus are in red. But you got to look. Sometimes you buy a really cool Bible. Oh, that's awesome. Then you get to the New Testament and realize, hey, the words of Jesus aren't in red, you know, because that stands out. And so I like that personally. I like knowing for, you know, because you get it in context. And, you know, I've always wondered why at times the Old Testament, some of the scriptures there aren't in red, because you're reading along when, you know, Moses said this, that, the other thing, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, you know, and it'd be kind of cool to have that in red. But I've never seen an Old Testament red letter edition, if you will. So you've got to understand who's speaking by the context and kind of pay attention, which we would have as well in the New Testament, but it's kind of handy sometimes to have the red letter aspect of things. Some Bibles have pronunciations, like the King James is famous for all the weird words, but they give you the pronunciation at the front of the Bible. There's a key that tells you what the symbols and things mean, and so you can actually pronounce the names and the cities and that kind of stuff. And I just say it real fast and slur my way through it, and it seems like it flies. But you know, if you want to pronounce it correctly, then you can look in your in King James. I think is one of the few Bibles I think that has the pronunciation and stuff in it. Some Bibles have in the back a history or a brief summary of each book. And so let's say you're going to the book of Ruth or Judges or Joshua, something like that, and you can flip to the back and maybe there'll be a paragraph in the back that just a synopsis of what the book is just in general. So you've got the gist of it, you know, kind of going into it. Some Bibles have a concordance in the back, and a concordance is a way to find scriptures. You know, hey, I'm looking for scriptures on love or on death or on, you know, relationships or whatever. And so there'll be a concordance in the back that helps you find that kind of stuff. And it's no different. Actually, it's a much lightweight version of a Strong's concordance. Strong's concordance, which we have some out there, they're exhaustive. They've got every single word in the Bible listed. And so you want to find out how many times it is mentioned in the Bible. We'll go there and you can count them. You know, and get a heading and tell you it's 3,425 times or whatever it is. But so some have a concordance, some have a dictionary. I've got an old Cambridge Bible, and it's got a concordance and a dictionary. So it'll actually tell you what some of the words mean. Some Bibles will have maps, and other Bibles won't. I have found with the maps, you really got to check them. I haven't found a Bible yet that has a map that shows the children of Israel going across the Red Sea. All the maps you'll find show them going around the Reed Sea and all kinds of places. But I'm thinking, did a non-believer draw these maps? You know, there's a publisher, Sunlight Publishing, that makes a little insert you can put into your Bible, and I've got one I can show you later on if you want. And you open it up to the Exodus, and it shows the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. So I like that. You know, hey, a believer made that map. You know, because if you take the Bible literally, you think you come to a conclusion the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And so, not sure what I just did. Okay, good. Too exuberant. But anyway, so there's different styles of Bible. There's different presentation, you know. But what it really comes down to is what translation do you want to look at? Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, you know, we're going to get into that in a second. From the very beginning, and we'll see this in this verse, Satan has attacked God's word. His primary attack has been against God's word, also attacking the work of the Holy Spirit and attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. And we see this manifest very early on in God's word. God speaks and the world leaps into existence. God speaks and things are made, including man. And then as soon as man is made and he's in the garden, And man is being obedient to do what God said to do, then enters the enemy. Okay? And the very first question in the Bible, the very first utterance that we hear from Satan is Satan questioning or challenging, if you will, the Word of God. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, yea, hath God said. Okay? And this is the enemy questioning the Word of God. And he goes on to say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Has God not said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And this question to Eve is phrased in such a way that he's questioning the Word of God. But it's interesting. God did say that. You shall eat of every tree in the garden. It's like, okay, what's wrong with that statement? But that's not all that God said. In relation to this statement, Satan left part of what God said out. He deleted part of what God said. And we see the rest of that previously in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And I'm going to read the whole thing to you so you can get it in context. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Yes, you could eat of every tree of the garden. Has God not said you could eat of every tree of the garden? And the answer is yes. But God went on to say in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, with a clever deletion, Satan changed the meaning of the Word of God. He left something out. Yes, eat everything from the tree, but the next sentence. It was not a complete statement. And that's what we find taking place in some of the different manuscripts. And it's really an interesting thing because, again, it's a subject and you wouldn't think that there'd be like church politics and all these different things with the Bible translators. But you know what? There was a huge battle over Bible translations. And that battle rages even to this day. And the enemy is still doing today what he did then. I mean, most of the problems you find in churches and most of the churches you find that have gotten off on weird, wacky things, what are they doing? They're not teaching the Word of God. They're leaving out big sections. I mean, you think about those churches that are okay with ordaining homosexual pastors and ministers and that kind of stuff, okay? To do that, practically speaking, what they have to do is delete the parts of God's Word that say that homosexuality is wrong. And so they take out, you know, parts of Romans chapter 1. They take out 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. They take out Leviticus chapter 18. I was challenged one time by a homosexual activist that was giving instruction at the police academy. He goes, the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. I go, what Bible are you reading, dude? You know, the Speakeasy Bible? I mean, you know, the Bible, and I started quoting scripture. He goes, oh, well, but it's there. The only way you get around it is if you ignore something. Now, I want to talk about manuscripts for a minute. We talked about this a little bit in a previous session. Manuscripts are simply handwritten copies of scripture. Okay? And that's how they did it then. They didn't have Xerox machines and copy, you know, printing presses and stuff. Handwritten copies. They had the original, and then at some point someone said, hey, let's make a copy of that. So somebody had to sit down and write it out by hand. And we know the Jews were extremely careful in how they did that. They revered the work they were doing. They realized they were touching the very Word of God. And so they were very meticulous in how they did that. And the same process took place with the New Testament. But later on, there were people involved that got in and kind of corrupted things. Now, the Old Testament, we talked about that, is based on the Masoretic text. And there's no real debate about the Masoretic text. There's no real debate about the Old Testament. Now, some of the different versions do translate things a little differently. And I won't focus on that so much tonight, because that's just the bias of the translators. It's not the manuscripts themselves. The manuscripts for the NIV Bible, the NASB Bible, are the same manuscripts that are used for the King James Bible and the New King James Bible. There's differences in translation, which is kind of interesting, because you see the bias of the person doing the translation. Okay? And anyway, that's a whole separate study. But the two main texts I want to talk about tonight, the first one is the Alexandrian text. And that was actually based on a text that was developed in Alexandria, Egypt. And from that text, you have Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are both copied from the Alexandrian text, okay? And then, and you don't have the originals of any of those, by the way, because they're all got old and got destroyed. So you have copies of copies of copies. The oldest copy that they have of this text is the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found by Tischendorf in 1844 at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. And he was in the monastery on his way actually to another part of Israel, and he saw the monks starting a fire from scraps of paper in a trash bin. And he just happened to grab one of the scraps of old parchment and realized he was looking at an old copy of the New Testament. And the monks were using it to start their fire. The long and short of it is they were using it to start their fire because they realized the worth of it. They weren't getting rid of all the bad stuff. But that's where the codex, the two codexes come. Codex Vaticanus, obviously the Vatican. It was the official copy that the Roman Catholic Church had translated from the Alexandrian text, and they kept it in the Vatican. Codex Sinaiticus, they don't really know how it ended up at the monastery in Mount Sinai. It just did. But they're both copied from the Alexandrian text. The other major school of manuscripts we want to talk about tonight is the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. Now, understand that there are approximately 5,556. And I say approximately because I think there's a few more that can be added to that number. But there's roughly 5,550-some-odd copies of the New Testament manuscripts. And that's between these two different kinds, okay? Now, the Textus Receptus, I'm just going to call it the majority text. There are over 5,300 copies of that text alone. In other words, people made copies, and they've got partial copies, but they've got over 5,300 copies of that text alone. And in that number of manuscripts, there's almost no variance within them. In other words, they all say basically the same thing. Some of them put a period here and apostrophe there and switch it, or they spell a word differently, but it's the same word, okay? And so they call it the majority text because out of all those copies, I mean, you think about this, out of 5,556, over 5,300 are the majority text. In other words, they all agree. They check them back and forth and they're the same. So that means you've got 256 manuscript copies that are of the Alexandrian school. And if you look at those documents, and there's two basic copies, that the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, they don't agree with each other. In other words, there's discrepancies between them. And so there's a lot of differences between them. They don't agree with each other. That's why they call the other ones, quote-unquote, the majority text, because the majority agree. Okay? And the oldest known copy of the Sinaiticus, again, was discovered by Tischendorf in 1844, and they dated it to the 4th century A.D. Well, that is the oldest manuscript on the planet. Nothing else that they've got a complete copy of predates that. So it is the oldest. In fact, when they found it, it was actually in really good condition. The reason you don't have any older copies of the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, is because people were using them all the time and wearing them out. And before they got completely worn out, they would make another copy, then make another copy, wear it out, make another copy. And so all the older copies were destroyed. And so that's why the copies they've got of that are from the 5th and 6th century. Okay? The reason the Codex Sinaiticus that they found, this one copy anyway, is dated to the 4th century, the reason it's in such good shape is because nobody touched it. When the translators for the King James Bible back in the 1600s made their translation, and they started long before 1611, by the way. It took them a number of years to get this going. But they had access not only to the Textus Receptus of the majority text, but they also had access to the Codex Vaticanus. Okay, the Sinaiticus wasn't discovered until after the King James Bible was already in print. Okay, and so they had access to the Vaticanus, which, even though it does differ from the Sinaiticus, it's very similar for the most part. Those translators rejected the Vaticanus as being inaccurate because it didn't agree with the majority of texts. And so they set it aside and primarily used the Textus Receptus as their main text to translate from. Because the Sinaiticus is the oldest manuscript available, some people, actually many, think it's the best. It's the best and closest translation to use, and that's why all the modern Bibles are based on the Alexandrian text, the Codex Sinaiticus, because they figure, well, if it's the oldest, it's got to be the best. But it's just the oldest copy of what was left. Interesting, the early church fathers, we talked a lot about the different manuscripts they used and stuff. The early church fathers never quote Codex Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. They always quote the Textus Receptus or the received text. And if they were quoting, because I can show you why they would know the difference. Okay, we'll go through that in just a minute. They always quote the received text. That means, even though, and the church fathers wrote in the first and second centuries AD, okay? You know, sometime after the year 100, sometimes after the year 200. They were quoting from manuscripts they had in their hands that were wore out and have disappeared since but been copied. What I'm getting at is that the Codex Vaticanus is not the oldest copy or the oldest manuscript. It's simply the oldest surviving copy. Okay? They had these other copies on hand. And they quoted extensively from the received text going back to the second century. And if they were quoting from the received text in their letters, then that must mean that the received text was older than the Sinaiticus. And again, none of the early church fathers quoted from the Alexandrian text. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Bible translators. I wish I had time to go into the lives of the men that translated the Bible, the King James Bible. I wish I had time to go into the lives of the men that translated a couple of guys named Westcott and Hort. They took the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus and they translated their own New Testament version of the Bible into Greek, or out of the Greek into English. And again, that's the basis of these Bibles. And I wish I could tell you about these guys in greater detail. The guys that translated the King James Bible, these were godly men who feared and revered God like I can't tell you. You read their biographies, and they would spend 4 to 6, sometimes 8 hours a day in prayer. These are guys that trembled at God's word. These are guys that knew multiple languages. They could speak ancient Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Syriac and all these different things. And these are guys that were just brilliant and committed to the inerrancy of scriptures, men of prayer, men of incredible God-gifted scholarship, and their biographies are incredible. Westcott and Hort, on the other hand, now they're treated like heroes today. But when you dig into and you read some of the letters they wrote to other people, they were both, neither one of them believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, number one. To me, that's scary. Okay, they didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They both believed in Darwinian evolution. They thought that Darwin was the cutting edge of science, and that's the book that they wanted to most identify with. Not the Bible, the book of Darwin. Both of these guys were into Mariology. They couldn't understand the Protestant aversion to worshiping Mary. They were both involved in what's known as higher criticism, determining which words Jesus actually spoke and which words he didn't, determining where the embellishments were, which is a theological way of saying lies, and what words are true in the Bible. And they felt qualified to go through the Bible and edit it. That's scary. And if I've got a couple of books with their own letters in it. I mean, it's not like somebody's saying this about them. You read their letters to their friends, their letters to their, one of them to their girlfriend, another one to their college professors and stuff like that. And they're professing these things themselves. It's not me or anyone else making this stuff up. They speak that about themselves. And it's like, whoa. It's like when I realized that one of the translators of the NIV Bible, he turned away from God. He's now trying to convince people that God doesn't exist. And he's one of the guys that helped translate the NIV Bible. To me, this is scary stuff. But one of the things, the different manuscripts, you've got the Alexander on one side and the received text on the other side, there are certain places where they agree, and then there are certain places where they don't agree. And so basically, you can go to the Bibles that are derived from them. In other words, you can compare the King James Bible, because it's based on the received text. And you can put a scripture right next to that, a parallel passage from the NIV, the NASB, or any of the long list of Bibles. And you can put them side by side and compare what they say and see the differences yourself. And that's what we're going to do for the rest of the night. We're just going to throw some scriptures out there. And I've got hundreds of them. We're not going to look at that many. I'm going to give you a little sampling. And if you look at it randomly back and forth, you're going to go, oh, that's kind of interesting. You know, whatever, that's bad. That. But then when you begin to categorize these things, and you begin to talk about the deity of Christ, when you begin to talk about the sonship of Christ, when you begin to talk about the virgin birth, and you begin to categorize these things in categories like that, you know, doctrines of Christianity, that's when you start to say, hey, somebody thought this out. And it's really interesting. Let's consider for a minute the deity of Christ. I put up on behind me, and I know that all of you don't have multiple Bibles in front of you, so I'm going to put up the King James in yellow letters, and then I'm going to put up the NIV right under it in white letters. And I'm sorry, it's kind of small. It'll get bigger as we get through this, and I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 from the King James. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Sounds great. NIV. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was received or believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. What's the difference? Well, in the King James it says, God was manifest in the flesh. In the new NIV, it says, he appeared in a body. Who's he? Are we talking about God or some guy? King James says, God was manifest in the flesh. NIV says, he appeared in a body. Now, if you're in a debate with somebody about the deity of Jesus Christ, and you happen to flip to that verse, now it's important what Bible you're in. Because the NIV is not going to help you out on that one. And I'll tell you, if you're here tonight and you've got an NASB Bible or an ESV Bible or some other kind of Bible, follow along and check it out in your own Bible. I mean, you know, I've done this before when someone starts telling me how great the translation is. I said, well, turn to this verse and read it to me. And I've had them turn there and go, it's not there. You're right. I know that. And we'll get to some of those verses. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So, you know, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, Jesus was equal with God. Now, NIV says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Get it? Did not consider the equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, Jesus couldn't be equal with God is what it's saying. You follow me? Okay. When you're talking about the deity of Christ, this is a big deal. One of my favorite verses, this is the one I think about all the time, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are, in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. NIV, verse 7. For there are three that testify, verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. What's missing? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I underlined it. That's what's missing. That's some of the differences between the Alexandrian text and the received text. With a clever deletion, you create an instant debate. Is Jesus real? What if you're talking about the Trinity? Now, there's lots of other scriptures in the Bible that talk about the Trinity. It'll be one of our subjects. But the verse behind me is a great verse that points out that there's the Trinity. You've got who testifies in heaven? The Father, the Word, which is Jesus, because another Revelation says Jesus is the Word. And the Holy Ghost. You got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there together. But not in the NIV Bible. And in some of the Bibles, as an example, you go to your NASB Bible, and they'll have a little notation. Some other versions claim that this passage, you know, and it's have Father and Word. But when they put it in a footnote like that, what do? They say, well, some people talk about it, but it's not really the real deal. You know, they're casting doubt on that particular verse. Let's talk about the virgin birth for a minute. In Luke chapter 2, there we go, a little bit bigger. Luke chapter 2, verse 33, King James. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated, they're met by two people, prophet, trying to think of the guy's name, Simeon, okay, and then another woman after that, and Anna. So, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken by Simeon, okay, NIV. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Can I ask you, is Joseph the father of Jesus? No. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, you know, and Jesus conceived within Mary, and a baby was produced from that, Jesus himself. Not Joseph. But if you're reading an NIV Bible and you read that, the child's father and mother marveled. It's implying that Joseph is the father of Jesus, isn't it? What's that speak to? That speaks to the virgin birth, that it wasn't a virgin birth. No virgin birth. Jesus is not God. He couldn't die for our sins. What's the use of being here tonight? Okay, the virgin birth is incredibly important. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. This is Gabriel coming to Mary and explaining to her the process. You know, hey, congratulations. You know, you win. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And he goes on to explain, and that which is conceived of you is of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, blessed art thou among women. Last few words there in that verse. NIV. The angel went to her and said, Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Well, being favored isn't quite the same as being blessed art thou among women. See, she's the only one in history that ever had, quote-unquote, a virgin birth. Everybody else is born the same old way. You know? So what it does is taking away from the virgin birth. And again, I'm only giving you one or two scriptures out of each category. I've got a list here that you can have if you can copy it off. I've got dozens. You know, and there's more than that. It's not a complete list. But it just kills me watching this stuff. Let's talk about redemption for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, this is Jesus talking to the religious leaders, okay? But go ye and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay? Sounds great. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Read it in NIV. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, doesn't sound really so, because Jesus did that, right? But he didn't call the sinners just to stay in their sin. He called them to what? Repentance. The word repentance is left off. Jesus didn't save us in our sin. He saved us from our sin. And repentance, without repentance, there is no salvation. But salvation is missing here because there's no repentance. In Luke chapter 9, verse 56, For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another. And so Jesus is explaining. I know I took this way out of context. I couldn't put it all up on the screen. But in Luke 9:56, For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Then they went to another village. It's a discussion with the religious leaders in the NIV. And they went to another village. Just erases that one altogether. But aren't you glad that he came to save men, not to destroy men? I'm happy about that. And I like that in my Bible, actually. This is why I only give away King James Bibles, by the way. Now, I know I'm coming down kind of hard on some of these other translations. This Bible right here was my first Bible. Okay, I got a paperback Bible when I first got saved. This is the first Bible that I went out and bought on my own. It's an NIV Bible because that's what I was basically told to get. And I love this Bible. This is the Bible this is where I fell in love with God's Word. This is the Bible that for the first time I began to open it up and to read it and to understand And I began to listen to Bible studies, and it just became voracious. And you can see it hasn't been used in almost 20 years, but it's all tore up and stuff. And I love this Bible. And when a guy that was my discipler, a guy that was a mentor to me, came to me one day and goes, "Hey, Mike, I want to talk to you about something." And he goes, I want to talk to you about your Bible. I go, "What about it?" Because I've heard about the King James only stuff, and you know, people were kind of snobbish about that. And he gave me this this worksheet, you know, a lot of what we're seeing tonight. And he goes, "I want to talk to you about the translation." I began to walk through some of the stuff we're talking about. And I got about 15, 20 minutes into this when I realized he was about to take my Bible away from me, and he wanted me to start reading the King James Bible, and I got angry. I mean, I was a Christian, and I love Jesus, but I was getting really ticked. "You're not taking my Bible. This is my Bible, and you're not getting it. And you read your King James all you want." Okay? And he backed off, and he says, "Well, just pray about it." Right. And that's exactly what I said. "Uh-huh, sure. When hell freezes over." But the Holy Spirit knocked on my heart and began to pray about it. 2 days later, I ended up buying myself a King James Bible, and I couldn't stand it because I'm used to the People magazine mentality of being able to just read through like anything else and just kind of cruise through and understand it because I was geared towards a seventh grade reading level. But some translations are better than others. And if you're tonight and you like your NIV or you like your NASB, hey, great. I think the best Bible is the one that you'll read. Okay? Because you may get more or less of God's Word, but you'll get more than you would if you don't read it. Okay? So I prefer the King James, but I don't tell anyone, here's what you're supposed to read. People make their own choices. But anyway, so you've got this deletion in Luke chapter 9, verse 56. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So John is saying, you know, "I've written unto you that believe in the name of the Son," to believers, "that you may know that you have eternal life." Now that's good to know. "And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God," that we may believe on Jesus. He's exhorting us to believe on Jesus, okay? NIV. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What's left out? "That you may believe on the name of the Son of God." A lot of people think they have eternal life. A lot of people are very spiritual because they stare at their belly button and go, they think they've got eternal life. People that go to church and people that go to the Mormon church think they have eternal life. People that go to the Jehovah's Witness church think they have eternal life. People that go to the weirdo cult place, whatever, name 100 of them, think they have eternal life. But they don't have eternal life unless they believe on the name of the Son of God. And that was left out of the Alexandrian text. Now, what you have to understand is that Alexandria, Egypt, where the Alexandrian text is from, was the center, and it was the place where Gnosticism not only began, but where it festered and grew the most. And Gnosticism is an ancient heretical teaching that, in a sense, that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And what are we talking about tonight? Denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? And a whole bunch of other bad stuff. And so you see these scriptures being twisted to accommodate Gnosticism. You'll also see, and I won't go through all of them tonight, a few of them, that also twist scriptures to accommodate Roman Catholicism. Because it talks about all kinds of, I couldn't get them all in here tonight, but there's a bunch. So we'll talk about, okay. Let's talk about Jesus being the Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? Paul is acknowledging that the Father of our Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God because his Father is God. Right? NIV, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." Whose Father? The Father. God. But no indication that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out. Remember, Jesus healed the guy. He's blind, and well, how did you you know, get healed. I don't know. He just, like, you know, and pull his parents in. Was he really blind? Yeah, he was really blind. Okay. So they tossed the guy out eventually. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, Jesus found the guy. He said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" NIV. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe on the Son of Man?" Now, Jesus did refer to himself as, quote unquote, the Son of Man. Okay? In fact, it's one of his most frequently used references to himself. But in the Gospel of John, it's hardly used at all. And if one text says Son of God, who are we talking about? The subject is God. But here, when he says Son of Man, it's almost like Son of a Man. Okay? It takes away from the deity of God. It takes away from Jesus being the Son of God. Another scripture, we're talking about Jesus' teachings. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, who hasn't been burned by this verse? Okay? Who hasn't looked at that verse and just felt a little uncomfortable at times? Like, really? Wouldn't you like to delete that verse out of the Bible? NIV. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Doesn't say anything about bless those that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Because that's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? Well, let's just take our eraser out. And that's what the Alexandrian text does to it. Mark chapter 11, verse 26. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, this is one we all deal with because issues of forgiveness. And you look at that verse and it compels us to forgive others. And I've been to that place where I go, I do not want to forgive that person. And I read that and I go, but if I don't, and then I cry out to God, "God, give me the forgiveness." And that's what it ends up with. We've got to have God's forgiveness to forgive with. Okay? But the NIV deletes that verse entirely. Just gone. Luke chapter 4, verse 4. "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." I like that. I like it better in Matthew, that, you know, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew, you know, speaks it a little bit differently. But it's a cool verse. The NIV translates it. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." You need wine, too. Okay? But what's it saying? I mean the NIV mentality. But grape juice. Okay. Hamburgers. You need something besides bread. Right? Wow. For those of you on the internet, my name is George Scanlon. But by every word of God, I mean, we talk about the importance and the value of the Word of God, right? But what's this translation? And it's not, you know, if you're here tonight, and I don't know who's got what Bible, except for the ones that are really frowning hard. I don't know who's got what version of the Bible. It's about the text behind, or the manuscript behind the Bible, okay? Because I didn't, that big list of Bibles, you know, that gap, all those Bibles in that space below, NIV, NASB, ESV, RSV, ad nauseum, all translated the same way, okay? That means the majority of Bibles that are out there are doing this, okay? Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And we're almost done. Really. Mark chapter 16. As you go through this chapter, it's the resurrection of Jesus. The women have come to the tomb. They've encountered the angel. Okay, and he's telling them to go. And you read in verse 7, this is the commandment, you know, he's risen, he's not here, behold, this is verse 6, the place where you laid him. Verse 7, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. Verse 8, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to anyone, for they were afraid. The NIV Bible, after verse 8, has a little notation. Some manuscripts include or contain verses 9 through whatever. But what they're saying, with the Alexandrian text, it ends at verse 8. And the last words were, for they were afraid. All right? And if you look at verse 9, it says, you know, now when Jesus was risen, so you've got the resurrection of Jesus, she went out and told them, and then it goes on toward the end of the chapter. Jesus, in verse 15, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So if you take the Alexandrian slant on things, there's no resurrection, there's no need for the gospel, so get rid of it. From verse 9 and forward is gone. It's not in the NIV. And there is a notation. My NIV actually has these verses, but there's a notation. These verses are not included in the oldest and best manuscripts. Meaning, somebody made it up. Now, I want to read you a quote from A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Crucified Life. It was first published in 1957. In fact, we just recently got a couple copies of this. But let me hear this. It's really interesting to me. I know all the arguments against the King James Version, but answer me this. If it is as bad as some scholars tell us, why has God blessed it so much? More people have come into the kingdom of God through this blessed translation than any other. It has been translated into more languages than any other version, and perhaps more than all the rest put together. Does it not seem strange that the generation with the most advanced technology and the easiest to read Bible translations is the weakest generation of Christians in the history of our country? Church attendance has never been lower, and the Christian influence in our culture has never been weaker. Well, when you water down the deity of Christ and the teaching of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ and all the key doctrines of Christ, what do you expect? For long we have heard complaint that people do not read and study the Bible because the language is antiquated. Yet the generation who had only the King James Version was the generation that sparked revivals and missionary movements around the world. It just may be that the Bible translation was not the problem. It is my observation that the natural man does not understand spiritual principles. The problem has never been the translation. The problem has never been academic. The problem has always been spiritual. And I sit back and I read those words and I go, wow. You can go on our website, and this thing that my mentor gave me years ago is posted on the website. You can download it. You can go into much more detail, a lot more references. In fact, they're printed out for you. You don't have to do it yourself. You can just read them and side by side and see all the different things. It's on our resource page. There's other books written on the same subject. When I was a pastor at youth pastor at the previous church where I ministered, I went into ministry with my King James Bible. By then, I was obviously sold on it because that's what I used. It was dear to me at that time. And after a year or so in ministry there, my pastor, who teaches out of New King James, asked me to switch to New King James Bible to be consistent ministry. Which, and he said, he didn't make me per se. He just said, pray about it. And the Lord said, be obedient. And so I did. And so for about 7 years, or 6 years, I should say, I was in the New King James Bible. But knowing what I know about this, I was constantly reading my New King James Bible and referring back to see, because I read a passage and go, that didn't sound the same as, and so I'd be constantly going back and checking my King James Bible against what I had. And, and that, it's tedious doing that a lot, but I did that for a number of years. And then when I got here, I started out because I was in the New King James Bible and comfortable with that at that time. I began teaching here out of the New King James Bible, which is, I think, is a pretty good translation. I think it's better than the other translations based on the Alexandrian text, because the New King James is based on the Byzantine, the Textus Receptus, you know, the received text, all the same thing. But there are some distinctions as well with King James, between King James and New King James. And not a lot, not nearly as many as what we're talking about tonight. There's a couple minor things here and there I could point out to you at some point. But I was in the middle, I was up late one night. We were living at the church at the time, and it's like about 11:30 at night, and I've been kind of banging my head on my desk trying to, you know, crank out a study, and it wasn't really coming. And I came across this one scripture, and it just one of those ones like, really? And I went back, and I was double-checking it against my King James Bible, and it just, you know, one word off, and it's just a little bit different, and it just tweaked me, and kind of, ah. And I said, Lord, and right then and there he spoke to me. He says, Mike, I want you to go back to your King James Bible. And, you know, 11:30 at night, I got Saturday night, by the way. So it's like, I got church the next morning. All my notes thus far are in New King James. I hadn't really read out loud from my King James Bible in quite a while. Yes, Lord. And so I began, you know, pulled it out. And right away, you know, yeah, I knew where half the stuff was and all that stuff. And I got up the next morning and began to read to the fellowship as I would normally do out of the King James Bible. And I felt like a two-year-old. I could not read out loud my Bible that I did, but, you know, 10 years prior I could, but I was out of practice. And I felt like for months, I felt like, God, are you sure? I sound like an idiot. Because you are an idiot, but I want you to keep doing it. And, you know, and it has smoothed out for me. It hasn't always been easy, but it's always been challenging. And even today, I enjoy my King James Bible very much, but it's still challenging to me. But I think back to all the grammar school kids that learned how to read out of the King James Bible. It's my own mental laziness, and so it challenges me and I enjoy it. Final scripture reference tonight is Psalm 138, verse 2. Here the psalmist declares, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. We have to hold God's word in the highest esteem. I mean, God himself says that he esteems his word above his name, and we know that his name is holy. We know that he's a holy and a righteous God. And in Isaiah 66, verse 3, talks about how God looks upon with favor those that, quote-unquote, tremble at his word. And we're called to do that. Now, you could do that in any version, honestly. And I'm not telling anyone what version to get or not get. I mean, it sounds like an infomercial on the King James Bible. I know that. But we have to do what I think the translators of the Alexandrian text didn't do. We have to understand that God's word is inerrant, that God's word is authoritative, and that God's word doesn't need to be tinkered with, added to, or taken away from. The admonition for Revelation chapter 21, those that add to this word, I will add to him the curses in this book. And those that take away from the words of this prophecy, I will take away their name from the book of life. I'm talking about serious stuff. So, if you're going to ask me what Bible I like the King James. New King James is also a very good translation. If you enjoy the other translations, great. You never hear a word of complaint from me. But at least now you know the basis for choosing one or the other. You know, and you guys make your own choice on that. Anyway, any questions? Lisa. Yes. The question is, looking at some of the paraphrase Bibles, and then I mentioned that the J.B. Phillips Bible is a good translation. And so, yeah. As a paraphrase Bible, it's almost as if he's explaining some of the scriptures like to his children. And in fact, that's part of why, as I read the foreword on that book, he was breaking down the New Testament in a way so his children could understand it easier. And so he took the thoughts that were being communicated and translated that. But it's a literal translation. And I'm sorry, it's a paraphrase, but it's a very close paraphrase. In other words, he doesn't go off on his own trying to make another point. He's looking at the scripture and saying, well, what is this saying? What's the intent of it? What's the context of it? And then trying to communicate that to his children. And so when you hit a difficult passage sometimes, a Bible like that, not say all the time, but you know sometimes that's a resource that will help trigger some things. A lot of times I read a passage, I don't get it. I may read a couple other versions, and maybe I still don't get it. And then maybe I'll read a commentary. And the commentary will say one thing, and maybe not even specifically about the passage, but it starts a thought process in my own mind, kind of greases the rails, if you will. And I go, oh, and then that process leads me to an understanding. Not necessarily it addresses it directly, but it gets me to think in a different way or view things differently. And then I re-examine that scripture, and then all of a sudden I understand it better. And so that's kind of the value of that. There's a Wiest translation of the Greek New Testament. And again, he words things just a little differently sometimes. And sometimes just the use of a different word. Because again, we're talking about transliteration. In other words, there's no such thing as a direct word-for-word translation. Everyone's trying to translate from English to Greek, Greek to English, to the best of their ability to communicate what's going on. And so sometimes a different word being used helps. Any other questions? Lance. Well, Lance's question was, why is the Message Bible, which is a paraphrase, a bad paraphrase? The same reason that a study Bible is a good Bible or a bad Bible, depending on the person who put the study notes into it. And the Message Bible is a watered-down, useless version of the gospel. It's a perversion, really, of God's word. And I don't encourage anyone to get it. And if you've got it, burn it as soon as you can. There's a lot more to go into on that. But basically, it's more of a perversion of God's word because they're telling you wrong things that God's word says. And it's taking the blood of Jesus out of the picture. It's taking the need for repentance out of the picture. It's diminishing hell. And those kinds of things. And Jesus talked more about hell than any other subject because he wanted people to know, to be warned, because of his great love for us, don't go there. And the Message is one of those translations that downplays that whole thing, like, oh, we don't want to talk about that. That's negativity, you know. And so it's almost like a psychologized version of God's word, if you want to look at it that way. So... Any other questions? It's a fascinating topic. As I was studying for tonight's subject, I thought, you know what, I'm going to read this other book again to get more out of it because I came tonight thinking I didn't really do a good enough job, but because there's so much more to be had on this. But anyway, Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is truth, and that your word is true, and that Lord. No matter what we do, what we believe or don't believe, those things are still true. That you will honor God and you're on the throne and your word will happen. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to study, to show ourselves approved unto you, Lord, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, because it is the truth. And, Lord, we need you by your Spirit to help us do that. And empower us, Lord. And Lord... For those of us here tonight, and I include myself at times, Lord, there are those times when I don't feel like studying your word. There are those times, Lord, when I'm tired and want to do something else. And Lord, I pray that you would give me a greater desire for your word. Give us all, Lord, a greater passion for your word. Make it, Lord, may our delight be found in your word. And then, Lord, help us understand it. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.